All right, and we're live. Good evening, everybody, and welcome to the Church of Grace. My name is Patrick Hayes, and today is Friday, January 17th of 2025. And tonight we're going to talk about Christmas. Now, if you did not watch last week's video, you should watch it. It will be helpful in laying a bit of groundwork. Last week's message was the history of paganism. And if you have not watched or listened to last week's message, a little bit of the information tonight might be over your head. So you can watch that on go to the Bible Thumper podcast. We have a YouTube channel. Our church has a website and an app. You can watch or listen to that message anywhere you like. Now, prior to teaching you about the holiday of Christmas, I need to explain one principle. And if you reject this principle, then really, this Bible lesson might not do anything for you other than make you mad. If you accept this principle, then you must do your own homework and you must prove me wrong. There is a principle which is bar against all information, which is proof against all arguments, and which cannot fail to keep a man in everlasting ignorance. That principle is contempt prior to investigation. The wisest man on earth, King Solomon, said it another way. He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is a folly and a shame unto him. So if you are a Christian who wants to fit in with all the other Christians in America, you probably won't go to this church. Or if you do go to this church, you might not want to go here very long. And you probably won't like this message because I'm going to beat up on Christmas. There, ripped the Band-Aid off. Y'all know what's coming. The problem is in America today is that Christmas is a sacred cow. Christmas is one of those ideas that it's off limits. You are not even allowed to challenge it, question it, say anything against it. There are several sacred cows in Christianity. We love cutting up and butchering and eating sacred cows here at the Church of Grace. And we're going to do that as we talk about Christmas tonight. If you are a Christian who wants to know the truth above all else, if you are a Christian who thinks that bunnies laying eggs has nothing to do with Jesus raising from the dead, if you are a Christian who is scared of offending God rather than man, then this message is for you. Tonight we are going to push the boundaries because I am attacking Christmas, the Christmas tree, and Norman Rockwell paintings, and your childhood, and nostalgia. That's what we're doing tonight. Now, I don't have anything against Norman Rockwell paintings. I love Norman Rockwell. But you understand the idea. Several of his paintings give this picture of Christmas, and what I'm here to tell you is that idea is all wrong. So to start tonight off, to set the mood, let's go to the Bible and let's look at two portions of Scripture, starting in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 15. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. To give you just a little bit of background here, this verse is talking about when Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, came to the northern kingdom of Israel, and they laid siege, the Assyrians laid siege to Israel, and they ultimately ended up taking away the northern kingdom off to captivity to Assyria. Here in this verse, God is explaining why they were taken captive by another nation. Now, here's my first question. Is this verse telling me not to do what the heathen do? It is not. No, God spent the first 14 verses of this chapter specifically telling me not to do specific things. This verse is broad on purpose. God reminds me that I am not to do like the heathen. Well, what does that command specifically cover? Specifically, it doesn't cover anything. Generally speaking, it could cover anything that the heathen do. I, as a Christian, am not supposed to do like them. God tells us that we are not to do like them. It goes without saying that I am not to do the things that the heathen do. We are not even supposed to do the things that resemble what they do. That means there is no way to Christianize a wicked pagan practice and try to bring Christ into it and somehow glorify God through something the devil founded. Friends, there can be no Christian whiskey. There can be no Christian brothel. And tonight, I am here to tell you there can be no Christian Halloween. Tonight, I am going to make the case that there is no Jesus in Christmas. Now for Bible verse number 2. This one's a long one. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 29 to 32. When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them and dwellest in their land. Now again, to give some background, Moses is telling the nation of Israel, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, we are about to go into Canaan land. We are about to take possession of this land. And when we do, God has some thoughts before we go in there. We are going to find ourselves around a bunch of pagans. We're going to find ourselves around a bunch of pagan nations with pagan gods and pagan customs. And God says in verse 30, take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Now, is this verse telling us not to serve the pagan gods? It is not. God says that he doesn't want us worshiping him the way that the pagans worship their gods. And he continues, thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. For every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. God doesn't want us to do what the pagans do for their gods to him. Did you follow that? God doesn't want us to do to him what the pagans do for their gods. God hates the way they worship their gods. In verse 32, what things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Now, we're going to get back to that last verse, and I want you to remember that. God says, out of all the things I tell you, do what I tell you. Don't take away anything from what I tell you, and don't add anything to what I tell you. It's an important principle. We're going to come back to that in a little while. Now, without accepting the principles we find in these two portions of Scripture, no amount of evidence I will show you will sway your opinion of Christmas. If you think that you can make Christian whiskey in a Christian brothel, then I cannot help you. And I bring that up because many people think that. Many people think that you can bring the pagan, the secular, the worldly into Christianity and somehow that makes it clean and holy. Friends, anyone says that to you, they do not read their Bible. There's not a chance on earth they know the Scriptures, because that is not what this book says. That is not the character of God. I should also say, before we get going, that I understand that not every Christian is ready to take a very big and very important step in their Christian walk. That step is when the Christian says, okay, Lord, I am ready to submit to your will and your authority, and I'm ready to do it your way. God, I am going to stop fighting you on everything I read in the Bible. I'm going to stop fighting you on what you tell me, and I'm just going to do it your way. Most Christians don't understand that there is a difference between salvation and sanctification. Salvation is when we receive Jesus as Messiah. We trust Jesus to pay for our sins through his death, burial, and resurrection, and we receive eternal life because we have faith in what he did on the cross, and we are saved. And that is a one-time event, just like being born physically. Jesus says we must be born again. Happens once. Sanctification is a lifelong process of becoming like Christ. Now, Christians assume that when we get saved, we also surrender our life to do the will of God. But that is not so. Sometimes when a Christian gets saved, and getting saved is fire insurance. I learn about hell. I learn about sin. I learn about my sin and the penalty. I learn about heaven and God sending his son. I learn about who Jesus is and how it all works. And boy, I want that. I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. And that's wonderful. But when someone gets saved, they don't automatically also surrender their will and their life to obey God. Sometimes they do. But sometimes it takes a little bit of work for the Holy Spirit to get that heart to where they're willing to bend the knee and say, God, I submit to you. Salvation is a one-time decision. Sanctification only happens when we submit to the authority of God and we do his will and we do not do our will. Now, we must choose to do that. And some Christians live their whole life and never choose to do that. They get saved, they're going to heaven, but they will not bow the knee to Jesus and allow him to be Lord over their life and lead them and guide them and trust and obey. They will not do it. We must choose to make God Lord over our lives, and the Christian must continually make that decision because we are made of flesh and we are prone to wander. My favorite verses in one of my favorite hymns says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. It takes consistent effort and energy to obey God. You get on a bicycle, you start moving, and you're coasting. If you're coasting for a couple minutes, guess what direction you're going? Downhill. You don't coast uphill. It just doesn't happen. You let off the gas, you come to a stop. It takes consistent energy and effort to obey God. I say all that to say this. If you have never humbly come to God on your knees and begged God to destroy your love of your will and to help you to love his will, then you are missing out. Because God cannot use you to serve him the way he wants to. I'm not saying God can't use you. I'm saying there's a limit because our pride is in the way. Okay, with that, let's jump in. When was Jesus born? What is the significance of December 25th? So let's start with when Jesus was not born, and then we'll talk about when he was born. So, what is recorded in Scripture implies that the time of his birth could not have been on December 25th. It did not occur in the middle of winter. I'm going to give you four reasons why this didn't happen, things that we see from the Scriptures. At the time the angel announced his birth to the shepherds of Bethlehem, they were feeding their flocks by night in the open fields. Now, the climate in Israel is not so severe as the climate in Colorado in the Rocky Mountains, But even there, it was not customary for any shepherds to keep their flocks in the open fields of Judea past October. This was because of the cold. This was because of the weather. It was too harsh for the animals. In Luke chapter 2, verse 1, we read that Caesar Augustus decreed that all the world should be taxed, and therefore everyone had to go to their own city. Some folks had a real long journey. Did Mary ride a donkey to Bethlehem? I hope so, because she was really pregnant. In the middle of winter, in Israel, several mountain passes are snowed in, and they are impassable. The middle of winter in Israel is not a time to be traveling across country, and let's not forget that at that time, most people walked. It is not a time for people to be traveling across the country, especially pregnant women and children. And Rome knew this. Did you know that most armies around the world took the winter months off from fighting? Winter warfare was essentially non-existent until World War I. If armies did not campaign through the winter, do you really think that Rome expected women and children to travel during the winter? The Roman army had what was called their fighting season. It went from March to October. This idea is also found in the Bible in 2 Samuel 11. We read about how the kings went off to war in the springtime. This is talked about in the story where David does not go off to war. Instead, he stays back home and he ends up getting in trouble. But the kings went off to war in the springtime. That was the beginning of the military campaigns and their fighting season. These are pictures of Israel. If any shall think the winter wind and cold was not extreme in Israel, let him remember the words of Christ in the gospel, pray that your flight be not in the winter. That was Matthew 24, verse 20. If the winter in Israel is so bad that hopefully you never have to flee for your life during that time, then it would seem it is not a fit time for shepherds to lie in their fields, and it is not a fit time for pregnant women and children to travel in. Again, I'm not saying that Israel is the Rocky Mountains, but you have to understand that today in 2025, with trucks and four-wheel drive and snow plows, several mountain passes in Israel, several places get snowed in, and you cannot travel at all. And if you want, you can go skiing there. The shepherds were not in the field in the middle of winter. Any questions? Why is Christmas celebrated on December 25th? This is a little bit by way of review. Constantine the Great made Christianity legal in the 3rd century. That was the Edict of Milan in 313 AD. The Roman Catholic Church, a state-run, sun-worshipping pagan brand of Christianity, was formed during the 3rd and the 4th centuries by the Roman emperors. One of the successors of Emperor Constantine was Emperor Theodosius. He made Christianity mandatory. For 3 centuries, Roman emperors forcing everyone in the empire to follow their God was a problem for 2 groups, the Christians and the Jews, because both of those groups were monotheistic. For every other group, they didn't care. They didn't care that you forced them to worship their God, because you could still worship your God. And because you were polytheistic, let's just throw one more little trinket of a god on the shelf, and we're fine. No big deal. Here, when Theodosius made Christianity mandatory, the pagans did not convert. They didn't all throw out their idols and become Christian. They just joined the church and brought their pagan practices into the Church of Rome. What does Catholic mean? Ecumenical, universal, tending towards or promoting worldwide unity amongst churches. This was nothing more than a political move by the emperors to try to unite all of Rome under religious means, on religious grounds. Let's bring everyone together, one big tent, we'll all worship together, leave your convictions at the door, and don't judge. They took the pagan solstice festival called Yule and named it a Christian holiday in an attempt to welcome the pagans into the Roman version of Christianity that the pagans were forced to join. This year, winter solstice is on December 21st. But Patrick, you said that the winter solstice celebrated by pagans is where the date for Christmas came from. How does that work? Christmas is on December 25th, not the 21st. Allow me to explain. We are going to look at astronomy for 5 minutes, and for those of you who believe in a flat earth, just humor me. The earth spins on its axis. The axis of the earth is tilted at 23.5 degrees. I brought a visual aid. The earth spins, but the axis is tilted. We all with me? So the earth spins. The earth's axis points at a star named Polaris. That is the North Star. You can find Polaris if you are able to identify Ursa Major. We call Ursa Major the Big Dipper. If you draw a line through the two stars that make up the deep end of the ladle on the Big Dipper, it points to the end of the handle on the Little Dipper. That star is Polaris, the North Star. You can only find it in the Northern Hemisphere. If you set up a camera pointed at the North Star and you record through the night, you will see that all the stars seem to revolve around the North Star. So the North Star is right there in the center, and all the other stars revolve around it. Earth's axis is slowly moving. It is called the precession. Over time, Earth's axis is slowly moving in a circle, and that means over time, it's pointing at different stars to be used as the North Star. So what happens is, as Earth is spinning, there is a force. You ever have your older brother take a turn too fast and you go sliding to the outside of the car, outside of the turn? That force opposes gravity. That force exists along the equator of the Earth. And along with the gravitational pull of the sun, that very slowly causes the Earth's axis to move in a precession. Over many years, as the Earth's axis revolves around in a circle, it points at a different star that we use as the North Star. So at the time of Christ, Polaris was not the North Star, it was Kakab. In the days when the Egyptians built the pyramids and when Moses climbed Mount Sinai, the North Star was a star named Thuban. And in the days when Noah built the ark, it was a different star. Now you say, that's great, Patrick. What does that have to do with paganism and Christmas? Well, since the North Star changed, so is the date for the winter solstice. And if you go back to 300 AD, when Emperor Constantine, the sun-worshipping pagan, came to power, the winter solstice was on December 25th. When Constantine came to power, the official god of the Roman Empire was his favorite sun god, Sol Invictus, the unconquered sun. Does anyone want to guess what the birthday of this pagan god was? MacArthur? December 25th. Mark it down. Very good. Christmas has nothing to do with the birthday of Jesus. It is the birthday of the sun god of the Roman Empire that, as we saw last week, was Emperor Constantine's favorite god. That is where the December 25th date for Christmas came from. And when they brought in all the pagans, they wanted to make everyone feel comfortable. They said, we can keep celebrating that festival that you guys like so much on December 25th. We're just going to say that that was the day that the Savior was born as well. Any questions? Yes, ma'am. Valerie, I'm glad you asked that, because that's a great segue into my next section. So when was Jesus born? I believe the Bible tells us exactly when Jesus was born. It's just that you have to do a little digging and a little math to get there, but I'm going to walk you through it right now. I'm going to try and go through this idea and do the math as quickly as possible. And what I want you to do is go home and study this on your own and just use the next 10 minutes of this message as a help or a guide later on. So the way that we figure out when Christ was born is by figuring out when John the Baptist was born. The short and the long of it is that Jesus was 6 months younger than John the Baptist. So if the Bible tells us when John the Baptist was born, then we know when Jesus was born. And it turns out that the Bible has a great deal to say about when John the Baptist was born. Elizabeth is the mother of John the Baptist. The husband of Elizabeth is Zacharias. Zacharias was of the course of Abijah. We find that in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. Now, Patrick, what on earth are you talking about that Zachariah was of the course of Abijah? What does that mean? Well, what happened was that many, many, many years ago, King David divided the sons of Aaron into 24 groups. He named those groups courses. This was to create an orderly schedule by which the temple of the Lord could be staffed with priests to do the temple duty throughout the year. This is explained in 1 Chronicles 24, 1 through 10. Each course officiated in the temple for 1 week from Sabbath to Sabbath. Once these courses were established, lots were drawn to determine the sequence each group would serve in the temple. We read about this in 1 Chronicles 24, verses 7 through 19. The course of Abijah was the eighth course, according to 1 Chronicles 24, 10. Determining the date for the birth of Jesus depends upon the date assigned to the course of Abijah and the precise time that Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, was in the temple when he was visited by the archangel Gabriel. This story is longer than I wanted to get into and read, but you can read about it in Luke chapter 1. And what you find is that he was doing his temple service when the archangel Gabriel came to him and said, you and your wife, even though you are very old, you are going to have a son. And this son is going to be special for several reasons, and there's a prophecy about the spirit of Elijah, and everything we understand about John the Baptist was told to Zacharias, and Zacharias said, well, that sounds great, but boy, how's this going to happen? We're well stricken in years, I believe is the term that they use. The angel Gabriel said, okay, because you didn't have faith, I'm taking your speech. You're not going to talk again until this is fulfilled. So Zacharias was not able to speak for 9 months. The Bible says, and I'll see if I can find this one verse very quickly, and when he came out of the temple. He was in the temple. So his job was to do the altar of incense. So he would go into the holy place. He would do it by himself. He would put the incense on, light the incense like he was supposed to. Then he was to come out. And everyone was wondering, why is this guy in there so long? And when he came out of the holy place, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house, and after those days his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months. The course of Abijah was the eighth course. Determining the date for the birth of Jesus depends upon when Zacharias was in the temple, came out of the temple, and he and his wife conceived, and they have a baby. Now, the Jewish calendar begins in the spring with the month of Nisan. So the first course of priests under the family named Jehoiarib would serve for 7 days. That was the first course. The second week would then fall to the family of Jediah. The third week would be the festival of Passover, and all the priests served during that time. So then the schedule would resume in the fourth week of the year. The third course of priests would go and serve in the temple. And on the fourth week of the year and the fifth week, and it continued by the tenth week, since both Passover and Shavuot, which is the Feast of Weeks, or as we call it in the Greek, Pentecost, in the 10th week of the year, it was time for the 8th course to serve, because there were 2 feast days, and on both of those feast days, all the priests were serving for that week, so there was a break from the schedule. By means of this arrangement, after the 24th course was completed, the cycle of courses would repeat, so that in any given year, every group of priests would serve for 2 weeks, along with the feast days that were 3 times a year. I know that this is the most dry and boring thing that some of you have ever heard, and others of you are on the edge of your seat. The way that it works is the year starts in Nisan. Okay, Nisan is the first month of the year in the Bible calendar. On the 15th day of the first month, or I should say on the 14th day, starts a week-long festival, which is Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits. So in the first 2 weeks, days 0 through 14 is course 1, and then the second week is course 2. The third week, which is a week of feast days, they depart from the schedule, and every single one of the 24 courses are all serving, because every Jew in the world comes back to Jerusalem to slaughter a lamb and eat it on Passover. So we depart from the schedule, and every Levitical priest is working. Then on the third week of the year, okay, or I'm sorry, on the fourth week of the year, normal week 1, normal week 2, third week is Passover, special week where everyone works, fourth week of the year is the third course of the priests. And this is all outlined in the Bible. I'm just, you know, not turning there and reading all of it to you. So then the same thing happens in the month of Sivan. You have the Feast of Pentecost, and on one of those weeks, all the priests are working again. You have the eighth course, which is the course of Abijah, where Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, was working. So the Talmud and the historian Josephus both record that the temple was destroyed by General Titus, the Roman, who later became a Roman emperor, in August 5th of 70 AD. That date is established. And the first course of the priests had just taken office because they destroyed the temple around Passover. Now, tracking backwards, we can do the math and figure out that Zacharias would have ended his duties on July 13th of 3 BC. If the birth of John the Baptist took place 280 days later, that is the normal gestation period for a human, 40 weeks, then he would have been born on April 19th or 20th of 2 BC, which was Passover on that year. John the Baptist, based on what we read in Luke, and when his mom, Elizabeth, got pregnant, John the Baptist was born on Passover. Luke chapter 1, verse 36 tells us that John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus, and we're going to read that in a minute. And this confirms that Jesus was born in the fall, not the winter. Because if John was born in the spring, 6 months later is the fall. It is not the winter. In Luke chapter 1, verse 25, it states that Elizabeth hid herself for 5 months, and then the archangel Gabriel announced to Mary both Elizabeth's condition and that Mary would also bear a son who would be called Jesus. Mary went to visit Elizabeth, who was then in the first week of her sixth month, which was in December of 3 BC. Luke chapter 1, verse 36, "And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren." You ever wonder why those extra details are thrown in there? Why does it matter that God tells us that Elizabeth was 6 months along in the story of Mary, her cousin, coming to visit her? Well, it's because it's a math problem, and that is one of the pieces that we need. So Jesus, when was he conceived? John the Baptist was born around April. Okay? Jesus, she went and visited, Mary went and visited Elizabeth in December of 3 BC. Jesus would have been conceived in December of 3 BC, I believe, the week of Hanukkah. After all, Hanukkah is the festival of lights, and Jesus is the light of the world. So let's look here at the Bible calendar. We have established that John the Baptist was born on Passover. Passover is the month of Nisan. Jesus was 6 months younger than John, so he was born 6 months later. We go from Nisan, and we travel 6 months, and that brings us to Tishri. What is going on the seventh month of the year? All the fall feast days. So, there was no room at the inn because it was the time of the fall feast days in Jerusalem and the city was packed. Now, what out of everything in the Bible are we not told to celebrate? Yeah. We're never told to celebrate the birth of Christ. Nowhere in the Bible. We are told to celebrate his what? His death and his resurrection. Right? And we know when those were. Those were on Passover and the Feast of First Fruits. There was no room at the inn because it was the time of the fall feast days in Jerusalem and the city was packed, and I believe Jesus was born outdoors in a Sukkot. Do you know that when you read through the Bible accounts in all four Gospels, there are no animals mentioned? Now, let me explain Shemini Atzeret. What it literally means, Atzeret is the assembly, Shemini is eighth. So here's the way it works. Sukkot is a seven-day feast where we live in tents. We celebrate that out at the Hayes Farm. We set up tents and we camp out. Okay, we have church around a campfire and then some people decide to camp out there. There is an eighth day that is not technically part of Sukkot. the day after the 7 days, and this is all listed in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 36. The day after the 7 days is an additional day. It is a Sabbath day, but this day is special for many reasons, but it's kind of an additional special day that's just tacked on to the end of Sukkot, but it is not part of Sukkot. Shemini Atzeret is the final day of the Torah reading schedule for the year. So for those of you that are not familiar, all Orthodox Jews in Israel would be on a Torah reading schedule. So the day after Sukkot, they would start that Bible reading schedule. And everyone in the country would all read the same scriptures. On the first day, you read this. On the second day, you read this. On the third day, you read this. And that meant that everybody, when they went to temple, when they went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, everybody had read the same scriptures for the week. And then it was customary for someone to get up and expound upon those scriptures in the synagogue. But everyone was on the same page because they were all on the same Bible reading plan. On this day after Sukkot, it was the final day of the Torah reading schedule. And then the following day, we would start over our Torah reading schedule with the book of Genesis. This day after the 7 days of Sukkot is called Simchat Torah, the joy of the Torah. Simchat Torah and Shemini Atzeret fall on the same day, but they are two separate special days. This day, along with completing the Torah for the year, this day also looks forward to the wedding of the people of God and Messiah. Every year, the Jews still celebrate Shemini Atzeret and Simchat Torah, the joy of the Torah. The Torah is completed. The looking forward to the day of the wedding of the people of God and Messiah. Now, if I am correct, and the day of the birth of Messiah was the first day of Sukkot, a 7-day feast, then what would happen on this 8th day? Jesus was circumcised. As the Bible commands, every male is to be circumcised on the 8th day of life. So, Simchat Torah is considered to be a time of fulfillment of the Torah. The circumcision of Jesus at this time indicates how he had come to fulfill the law and the prophets, as we read in Matthew 5, 17 and 18. So that is when I believe Jesus was born. Now you say, Patrick, do you know for a fact he was born on the first day of Sukkot? Absolutely not. Because there are two assumptions. Number one is that when Zacharias left the temple, the father of John the Baptist, we believe that his wife, Elizabeth, got pregnant immediately. Which I don't doubt. Husband was away for a week, but we don't know. The second thing we find is that Jesus was born, he was 6 months older than John the Baptist. What was that 6 months exactly? I believe so. Do I know? Absolutely not. Why does the Bible give us wiggle room so we can't pin it down? Because if we knew the date for a fact, Christians would worship that day. What did they do with the rod of Aaron? They saved it in the Ark of the Covenant, and they worshiped it. What did they do with the ephod of Gideon? They saved it, and they worshiped it. They worshiped everything. You would all worship everything. Don't tell me that you wouldn't do it. I'd do it. Second I had a chance, worship that thing. One day, when persecution comes on this land, and they're rounding up Christians, I'll be the first one to talk on all of you. I'll drop the dime for a sandwich. Yes, sir. He was born in Bethlehem. I believe it was the Feast of Tabernacles, in the Hebrew, Sukkot. Correct. Now, I believe that the Romans, knowing the custom of the Jews, they said, we're going to do it at this time because in this month, the entire nation is all gathered in one city. Let's just make that easy. That's a conjecture, but it makes sense. Yes, but you can see Bethlehem from Jerusalem. So Bethlehem is within what we call a Sabbath day's journey. So it is the legal amount of distance you are allowed to travel on the Sabbath day. So whenever everyone would gather in Jerusalem for one of the three times a year for the feast days, the overflow that could not lodge in Jerusalem would stay as far as Bethlehem. Yep. So, I mean, it's, you know, just down the road. Okay, let's keep it moving because we are out of time and I want to go over two more ideas. Just as the early Christians in the Church of Rome recruited the pagans by associating Christmas with the worship of Sol Invictus, the sun god, so too worshipers of the Asherah cult and its offshoots were recruited by the church sanctioning Christmas trees. Asherah was a Canaanite goddess whose symbol was a living tree. In the Bible, we continually read about pagan worship of their gods in these outdoor temples called groves. These groves, they were not structures, they were just outdoor areas in the woods where they would make a clearing and they would carve trees into phallic symbols and perform pagan rituals in the forest. This is still done by witches to this day. They brought the trees into their homes and decorated them, and this observance was adopted and painted with a Christian veneer by the Roman Catholic Church as the Christmas tree. Now, before the nation of Israel went into Canaan land to take it over, God went over this idea with Moses again and again and again. Do not do what the pagans do. Do not worship me like they worship their gods. Do not marry your sons to their daughters. Do not marry your daughters to their sons. Stay away from them in everything that you do, because they will be a snare to you, and they will be thorns in your side, they will be pricks in your eyes, and they will pull you away from me. God knew that the problem was going to be that the people wanted to follow after the Canaanite traditions of their pagan gods. It was such a problem that God specifically addresses this one pagan god and their practices in Jeremiah 10, verses 1 through 5, which is what I like to call the Christmas tree chapter. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. Can we all agree that Jeremiah, one, is about to tell us the way of the heathen, and number two, you are not to do it? For the customs of the people are vain, for one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers that it move not. So the heathen that we are not supposed to resemble go out into the forest and cut down a tree, bring it into their house and fasten it up with nails and hammers and wire to make sure it doesn't fall over, and decorate it with silver and gold. Tell me that doesn't sound familiar. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. So I'm just going to ask the questions, and I'm going to expect a big old room full of silence, which is fine. Is the Christian allowed to have a Christmas tree in their home? Now, I tell everyone, when you think about this answer, don't answer based on how you feel. Answer that question based on what the Bible says. No, of course not. The problem is that Christians in America make decisions in their life every day without consulting the Word of God. Look at that. When we put presents under the tree on Christmas morning, the kids literally run down to the tree and kneel before it. Most Christians don't see anything wrong with it. Most don't even notice the contradiction, because they don't read their Bible and they don't know what God wants. So let me ask you, am I allowed to have a sculpture of the Virgin Mary in my home? No. Why not? I'm not worshiping it. I'm not praying to it like the Catholics do. Why can't I have a statue of Mary in my home? I'm not allowed to, because I am not allowed to do like the pagans do. It is an idol. Am I allowed to have a totem pole set up in my house? Why not? I'm not worshiping it like the Indians do. I'm not allowed to, because it's like what the pagans do. It is an idol. If you're okay with the statue of the Virgin Mary and you're okay with the totem pole, what about the statue of Baal or Molech? If you're in for a penny, what's the difference? What about Buddha or Dagon? Folks, God doesn't hate idolatry any less. You think just because Jesus died on the cross, God doesn't care about the first several commandments? The Christian should not celebrate anything on December 25th. The Christian cannot have an idol in their home. Answer me this. How much idolatry is okay in your life? Scale of 1 to 10. We shouldn't have to think about it. It's none. How much pagan influence should be in your life? Same answer. None. Go ahead with a question, because I'm about to get excited. It's a great question, and you should know, by the way, folks, if you want, if you go to Spotify or Apple Podcast or the Google Podcast or whatever place you get a podcast, if you go to the Bible Thumper Podcast, that's a podcast I used to do. I don't do it anymore because I don't have any time. But I have an episode on idolatry where me and another friend of mine who's an assistant pastor talk for 2.5 hours on idols, and we go over all of this stuff. So for me, where I land on the cross is I am barely comfortable with a cross. I am 100% against a cross with Jesus on it, but I don't have a problem with a cross. I don't have a problem with a cross for a necklace or someone having a cross, you know, hanging on their house or any, you know, I personally can't see a problem with that. Some people will, and that's okay. You'll notice how many crosses we have at the Church of Grace. There's a reason. You'll notice how many Christmas trees we have this season. Okay, I will burn this place to the ground before a Christmas tree goes up here. So I've never had an issue with it. Some people might, but you got to remember, there are two sides of the spectrum, okay? The one side of the spectrum is we have to take the Word of God seriously. We cannot be flippant about it, because God takes the Word of God seriously. The other side of the spectrum is we believe in individual soul liberty. You do not have to believe exactly like Patrick Hayes believes. You do not have to do exactly like Patrick Hayes does, because you're not going to stand before Patrick Hayes. One day you're going to stand before God and answer to him for what you did. And you get to stand behind him. He has to stand in front of you and answer for what he did and for what you and the kids did. you get to only answer for you. So it's important that the two of you come together and say, we feel comfortable with this. We believe this is what the Bible says. This is the reason that we do it. And if we're not sure, it's good to take a good, healthy step further just to make sure that we are obeying God and pleasing God, because that's where the blessings live. So that's my short answer to the question about the cross. Christy. Oh, because it, I mean, if you read the first and, or if you read the second commandment, it is literally a graven image. A graven image. You know, it says not to make anything, you know, of the heavens above or the earth beneath or the, you know. So, I mean, it doesn't matter that it's Jesus. Okay, how many of you have been to my house? Many times. Okay? How many of you have seen a nativity scene at my house? Yep. Never. Do you know how many nativity scenes I've thrown away? People don't see them, so they're like, oh, Patrick needs a nativity scene. Right in the dumpster. I ain't doing it. See, here's the problem. Some people are like, oh, that's ridiculous. Go ahead. Keep serving God with that attitude. It's no big deal. You're an idiot. If in your Christianity you say it's no big deal, you are an idiot. That is a flippant attitude with the creator of the universe. That is insane. The problem with Christmas is the individual Christian. We know when Jesus was born. It was not on December 25th. That is the birthday of a pagan god. We know when Jesus was born. It was in the fall. The Bible says so. But the Christian does not care. We know when Jesus died and rose from the dead. It was not on Easter. That is a pagan Babylonian celebration of the goddess Ishtar. The Bible says Jesus was crucified on Passover, that he rose on the Feast of First Fruits, but the Christian does not care. Do you want to know what the Christian cares about today in America? The Christian does not care about offending God. The Christian cares about fitting in with their friends and family. Christian is scared of being a weirdo. Today in America, the Christian does not want to be a social pariah. They don't care what the Bible says. They just want to fit in. So men, listen to me now. If you are scared of offending God and not man, if you care more about what the Bible says than what any friend or family or coworker thinks, if you have a desire to obey God above all else, then God smiles down upon you. You are not the weirdo. They are. There is a group of Christians that says, whatever, no big deal. They are the weirdos. And worse than that, they are weak, and they make the Lord Jesus sick to his stomach and want to throw up. And I will pray for them, but they will never get my respect. The thing that I find most peculiar is that when Christians are searching for answers to questions that arise when looking at their lives, they don't often go to the Word of God for answers. Most Christians start out with tradition. They blindly hold on to the traditions of their parents. Colossians 2:8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And he said unto them in Mark 7:9, full well ye reject the commandment of God that ye may keep your own tradition. After tradition, what do we go to when trying to make a decision? We take the desert island challenge where it's me on a desert island with the Bible and nothing else? No. Then we go to friends and family. 2 Corinthians 10:12, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. It is not a good idea for us to compare ourselves with others. We are supposed to compare ourselves to the Word of God. The problem is, if you are going to take this book seriously, your life is going to be so radically different from everyone else in your life that you will be looked at as weird. I want to give you one last ridiculous example. I know we're going over, but let me drive this point home and we'll be done. Just as a thought exercise, let's invent a new Christian holiday. What do you say? We're fine with everyone else in the world doing it. We're going to do it. Let's do it. I thought about it. I got the details right here. Sometime around the end of January, we'll have a 2-week celebration. Now, make it 15 days. 15-day celebration. We're going to honor Jesus with a bunch of fireworks. After all, who doesn't like fireworks? They will represent how powerful God is. And on the first day of this 15-day celebration, we're going to have a lantern festival. And that's because Jesus is the light of the world. And obviously, because this is a celebration, going to get together, going to have a big meal with the family, right? It's what we do on festivals. Have a big meal with our family on the first night because family's important and we are all God's children. Then the other thing we're going to do all over the world in every major city, we're going to have an obnoxiously red parade with a large dragon. Because, like the dragon, the word of God is powerful. And the entire festival will be called Jesus Time. It will commemorate the spreading of the gospel across the world. Who's in? He's in. Okay. You guys seem hesitant. I want to make sure you understand this is not Chinese New Year. This is totally different. This is a festival of Jesus Time, where we honor God with the fireworks. Look, the fireworks are not meant to drive away the evil spirits of the land. That's not the intent, okay? It represents the power of God. And we honor God with the lantern festival, not because Emperor Ming used it to honor Buddha when he invented the thing. That's not what it's about. We're doing it because Jesus is the light of the world. It is different. You with me? I feel like there's hesitation here. Okay. And the big meal honors God. It is not a time where we're honoring other deities and our dead ancestors. Again, that is not what we're doing. Okay, you guys are describing Chinese New Year. That is not what this is. This is Jesus time. Okay, you guys are clearly totally confused and you're missing the point. It is not Chinese New Year in any way at all. How do you not see that? It's a totally new thing that honors God, the God of the Bible. It's on the exact dates and in the same ways that the pagan festival of Chinese New Year does it, but it is not Chinese New Year. It is not related. I want to make sure that much is clear. That is what I feel like when I am dealing with Christians who celebrate Christmas and set up Christmas trees and call me crazy for being against it. Give me your questions and we'll be done for the night. Tim. Sure. Question is, how does that affect our salvation? It doesn't in any way whatsoever. Okay, so here's the deal. There's no amount of sin in our life prior to salvation that can keep us from getting saved. And, follow me, folks, when we get saved, so, Tim, let's just talk you and I for the idea for everyone to listen to. So, Tim, when you had a time in your life when you called on Jesus, because you knew you were a sinner. You wanted your sins forgiven. You called on Jesus to save you. Put your faith in him. When you called on Jesus, did you just mean, Jesus, please save me for all the sins that I did in my life that I can remember? No, you implied you also wanted forgiveness for all the sins in your life that you couldn't remember, right? All of them. But you didn't mean, please just save me for all the sins in my life up to this point, right? You implied, again, Jesus, please forgive me of my sins, meaning I want forgiveness for all the sins from the time I was born all the way until the future, till the time I die. And when Jesus forgave you of your sins, he covered every single one, including times when we had low spots in our lives and walked away from God, along with times where we just sinned through ignorance, okay, because we didn't know any better, including times when we just were fed up and sick of God in the Bible and didn't want anything to do with him because we were going through a real bad time. When we called on Jesus, he covered every single one of those. So you got to remember, this has nothing to do with our salvation in any way. And that's a great question. I'm glad we got to hit it. Any other questions? Sure. So the Pharisees were majoring on the minors. Okay, right? They were majoring on the minors. And they were forgetting about the weightier measures. Okay, here's the deal. So my short answer is this. When we look at the sin that God hates the most in the Bible, it is idolatry. I believe if we had to come up with a second one, fornication might be right next to it. And there's a reason for that. In 1 Corinthians 5:11, when God says that you are not allowed to keep company with or share a meal with someone involved in these sins, those are the two that are listed. There are a few more, but those are the two that are listed. So here's the deal, Dave. There are two sides of this conversation, because every time I get on a kick with idolatry, the conversation always moves into this idea. Number one, we all want a list, right? What can I do? What can I not do? And I understand that. And if your heart is in the right place, God bless you for wanting a list. I'd like a list. It would make life easier because I would like to please God. And if I'm doing something that doesn't please God, I'd like to know it so I could stop doing that. Okay, that's great. On the other side of the spectrum, what it comes down to is that not everything you need to make a decision on is always going to be easy to make a decision on. But you are responsible for you. And here's the way that I do it, okay? You Christians are going to take one of two roads. When a Christian standing here sees a Christian standing here, and God is right there. So this Christian is closer to God. They take the Bible more seriously. They live a holier life. They have better standards. This Christian over here is a little more lackadaisical, no big deal. They're a little bit more of the, you know, good time rock and roll, plastic banana, hippie Jesus kind of, you know, do whatever you want, okay? When this Christian meets that Christian with higher standards, what is their response? It's one of two. One response is, oh, that's nonsense. That you don't need to do that. That is from the devil. And it's prevalent in Christian churches. The other response is good for you. When I meet a Christian with higher standards than me, and I don't feel, I think you're over the line. I don't think that's what God was getting at. I think you're taking several steps beyond what God wanted. I don't try to pull them back down to my level. Say, good for you. And when you come to a Christian with a higher standard than you, you say, good for you. I don't think that's necessary, okay? Can we bring up the Sabbath elevator? I've brought this up before. You travel over to Israel. You go into a hotel on the Sabbath day. There are two elevators. One elevator, you walk in, you push the button, takes you to your floor. That's the Gentile elevator. There's another elevator, you get in, there are no buttons. It goes to every single floor. Why? Because some Orthodox Jews believe that pushing a button on the Sabbath day is work. And they don't want to break the Sabbath. Now, is it easy to make fun of them? Sure. But those are people who take God's commands seriously. And it's a shame when we can't say, hey, good for you. Anyone going into that elevator, good for you. I'm not doing it. I'm walking into the elevator and pushing the button and going to the floor I want. I don't think that's what God's calling for us when I read the fourth commandment. Someone does. That's fine. The problem we have in American Christianity today is that on the spectrum of how serious should I be about God, we are so far away from God's intent for our relationship with Him, our daily life, that we are okay with any amount of idolatry. And that is horrible. Folks, okay, let me ask you this. How many churches in this valley are going to have a problem with fornication in the church? Yeah, I doubt it's even half. Bible says that that is a sin that's supposed to be dealt with in the church. We are on the side. Do you understand that when Paul started churches in Athens and Corinth, he went into those areas and he said, I offer you eternal life. And you need to stop the sexual licentiousness. You need to stop the witchcraft and the paganism and the idolatry, all of it. And you're going to get all your books about witchcraft and you're going to get all your idols and we're going to pile them all up and we're going to burn them. It's a story in the book of Acts. And they said, for eternal life, we will do it. And they came to Jesus and they had a holy, sanctified, separated church. And those churches were powerful. Today, American Christianity, I have a couple who's dating. They decide to move in together. They start shacking up. And I go and talk to them and say, hey, can't be doing that. Bible says that many, 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 many times. And the Bible in 1 Corinthians 5:11 says, we have to break fellowship with you. You're not allowed to come to church if you're going to continue to live in the sin of fornication. People look at me like I'm an alien robot from outer space, from the future. They look at me like I am so crazy because the standard in American Christianity is so low and so far from what God calls us to that when we hear the actual preaching of the Word of God, it doesn't even make sense. It sounds like a crazy person. Dave, what I would say is America is here and counting out our cumin and dill and tithing on it is over here. When we get here, I'll start preaching against that. But I don't see that as the problem in American Christianity today. I see sexual licentiousness and a flippant who cares attitude about what the Bible says as our problem. Obedience is where the blessings come. Folks, can God bless sin? Can he? No, he can't. There is no blessing in sin. Yes, sir. Keep in mind, I know Orthodox Jews who have gotten saved. They still live an Orthodox Jewish life. I look at them as someone that takes their faith seriously. A non-saved Orthodox Jew obviously has a problem, but they still take their faith seriously, even though it is missing Messiah. Any more questions? You know we're past 8 o'clock. Christy, yeah. Great question. One of my favorite questions. So Christy asked several times, she will bring up her faith and what she does and what she believes, and people will bring up legalism. That's easy. It's an easy argument to win. All you have to do is start out by saying, define legalism. Because you want to know how people define legalism? They define legalism as obedience. That's the way they define legalism. Because they'll say, oh, you're being legalistic about tithing. Okay. Am I doing what the Bible says? Well, yeah, but that's legalistic. Well, no, that's obedience. Okay, legalism is adding something to the Bible that the Bible does not say and calling it Scripture. That is legalism. When we add rules to the Bible that the Bible does not have, and we say, you must follow these because God says so, that's legalism. Obedience is reading the Bible and obeying what it says. And the problem is, Christians nowadays, they try to attack Christians who are obedient to the Bible because they feel uncomfortable being around obedient Christians. They feel convicted. But that's where you start. Define legalism. That's all you got to do. You're going to win the argument in 2 seconds because they don't know what they mean. So you want to know what the word legalism is for the lukewarm Christian? What word does the libtard use when arguing with a conservative? What's the buzzword that wins every time? When you don't know what to do, when you're scared, you're losing the argument, what do you throw out there? Wash? You're a racist. That's what it is. Legalism is the lukewarm Christian's argument that can be compared to a libtard yelling racist. Okay? Everything's racist. Let's hit this, okay? Because this is a question, and you're going to think about this even though you didn't ask it. Folks, do you know that if you're tired, you can just get up and leave? No one's going to think less of you. Like, it's late, and I know that, and I feel bad when we go this late. Okay, I rail against Halloween. And people will ask me, well, you know, what's wrong with our kids dressing up in costumes? Nothing! Except for one day a year. Do you understand that the pagans don't own candles? Pagans use candles in their festivals. You're aware of that? They don't own candles. It doesn't mean candles are wicked. Pagans have these different festivals where they use incense. Doesn't mean they own incense. Doesn't mean incense is wicked. Pagans don't own evergreen trees. Just leave them out in the forest. They're fine in the forest. They're a problem when we cut them down and bring them in and decorate them. So when we're looking at pagan idolatrous practices, okay, and like I said, I rail against Halloween all the time. I don't think there's anything wrong with your kids getting candy. I don't think there's anything wrong with your kids dressing up and playing pretend. I'm just saying, let's not do it one day a year. Is that fair? You see what I'm saying? So understand that the pagans, just because they do something, they don't own it. Okay, yes, George. Tell me what you're thinking there. Okay, good. So the study is in the second commandment of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, okay? So the trick comes down to what is an idol, what isn't an idol, where's the line? So the way that it works is it gives several specifics that we know are idols, and then we get into the gray area where we say, okay, does this count or not? And this is the problem. I think is a place where you will always land in a good spot is if you decide, rather than asking me, and number two, figure out where the line is and take one small step closer to the God side rather than to the, oh no, it might be bad side. Those two principles and you'll be in a good place. As soon as you start trying to get a list out of me, we're all in trouble. With that being said, I'm happy to have the conversation, and I have several friends where I'll call, and I'll be like, hey, what do you think about this? And they're like, oh boy, I never thought about that. What do you think about this? And we go back and forth about the Bible because we like it, and those are great campfire conversations, and there's nothing wrong with it, so long as in the end, the two of you figure out what you're comfortable with, and it's because of the Bible, and you'll be in a good, safe place. Yeah. Okay, we're going to have a closing word prayer, and we're going to let everyone grab their kids and go because we've been here for almost 2 hours. Glenn, would you be so kind as to close us in a word of prayer?